Thank you, worship team. And good morning to all of you. Kind of still morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 4. And if you're 3 or 4 or 5, or the parents of such, Children's Church begins now. Old Testament book of Ruth, chapter 4. How many here would read a book if you knew it had a bad ending? Or watch a movie if you know it has a bad ending? There are some like that, you know. Would you do that? How many of you actually read the last chapter of a book before the rest of the book just to make sure? Any confessions of that? Yeah, I know. I like happy endings. I like stories that I don't want to waste my time in a book or a movie that I know is going to turn out bad. And yet, on the other hand, every story I've ever enjoyed has those points in it of crisis, right? There is no story unless there's some kind of a crisis, that there's the danger or there's the other possibilities and the cliffhanger kind of a thing. How's it going to turn out? We can appreciate the good ending because of the trouble and tension in the rest of the story. Well, I want to assure you that God likes good endings. And the Bible has a good ending if you've ever read the book of Revelation. And even within the Scriptures, this story that we've been studying the last several weeks, the book of Ruth, it's got a tremendous ending to it. And so don't leave now. If you don't like stories that don't end well, you can stay on this one. It's got a good ending. But you know, the crises have already taken place. And the first half of even chapter 4, the final chapter, includes some of that tension in it. Let's review the story. The book begins, chapter 1, with two weddings and three funerals. It's a story of Naomi, first of all. Naomi and her husband Elimelech, during a time of famine in Israel, leave their little town of Bethlehem, and they go to a foreign country, the country of Moab, to survive the famine, it seems. That's their intent. And they take with them their two sons. Well, their two sons marry Moabite women. That's the two weddings there. But in the process of some 10 years, there are three funerals because Naomi's husband Elimelech dies. Then her two adult married sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they both die. And so the story has this incredibly sad beginning. And Naomi, whose name means pleasant, finds herself going back to Bethlehem, back home to Israel, only she, even when she arrives there, she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because of all this terrible stuff that God has allowed to happen in my life. Now, you also probably know that she didn't go back by herself. There were these two daughters-in-law who had been married to her sons. One of them stays in Moab, but the other, Ruth, says, "Mom, I'm going to be going with you, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And so we see this beginning of the story of faith and Ruth, an incredibly wonderful, loyal daughter-in-law, does what is necessary to try to provide for her and her mother-in-law when they get back into Bethlehem. And she goes and she does like a poor person does, which is follow the gleaners in the time of harvest, and just picks up what they leave. But God has a plan to bless Naomi and Ruth, and it just so happens, remember providence, it just so happens, it seems, that she finds herself in the field of Boaz, an extremely godly, generous man, who just happens to be a relative of her father-in-law who's passed away. And he just happens to be, we've learned, one of the relatives that was a potential kinsman redeemer. That's a term we learned about last week. A kinsman redeemer. And see, Naomi, the mother, the Jewish lady, Naomi had a need for a kinsman redeemer, a relative who could do two things, and she needed both. One thing a kinsman redeemer would do is that if a woman was a widow was in dire straits financially and had to try to sell the family land, the nearest male relative was supposed to be the kinsman redeemer and come and buy that land and give it back to her. because family land was supposed to stay family land. She needed financial help. But more than that, the widow, Naomi, had no heir. Her sons had died. Women really didn't technically inherit. And she needed somebody to marry to continue the family line. And we've talked about this thing called levirate marriage, where if a widow dies and has no heirs, then someone's supposed to, in the family, a guy who's unmarried is supposed to marry her to raise up a son, hopefully, who can be the heir. Well, Naomi was too old to marry and have children, but Ruth was in this line, married into the line, and she could marry. So they needed a kinsman redeemer to deliver them financially and to marry. Not a lot to ask, right? Ruth, incredibly, this woman of courage and faith, this foreigner who has embraced the true God, has the courage, we saw last week in chapter 3, to go to Boaz, their benefactor to this point, and Ruth proposes marriage to him. Will you marry me? It was a big risk. Faced humiliation, probably financial ruin if it went bad. But he said, yes, I'm willing. However, there is a problem, and that is there is a relative who is closer than I am, and we got to check with him first. He has the first right to buy the land and marry you. So that's where we pick up the story as we come now to chapter 4, verse 1. It's the very next morning after Ruth has risked everything, going to him at night at the threshing floor, proposing marriage of all places and all times, and for her to ask him. But the next morning, verse 4, meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, in other words, the other relative, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, so it's a public setting, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring this matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I'll redeem it, he said. Boaz is kind of setting him up, all right? Because Boaz tells him the first part of this deal, so to speak. And in the first part of the deal, the guy says, well, what I got to lose? Buy more land? Of course I want to buy more land. In fact, what he's really thinking is, it belonged to Naomi and Elimelech, and they have no surviving heir, so I buy this land. It's mine. It'll always be mine. Oh, Boaz says, there's one other thing. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and Ruth, the Moabitess, oh yeah, Ruth, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Oh, you got to marry Ruth if you do this. At this, the kinsman redeemer backpedaled. He said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. You can see that if real estate deals today always meant that if you buy something from someone, you got to marry the previous owner, that would jeopardize a lot of deals. And that's what this one involved. And so he says, no, I can't do that. But Boaz was willing to. Boaz says, yes, I will sacrificially invest my money to buy land that isn't really mine. It's Naomi's and her heirs, and I will marry the widow, and if we have children, even the first son is not really mine because he's going to continue the family line of her first husband. And so he is acting in faith, he is acting in obedience, he is acting in sacrifice, and that's the kind of guy he is, as opposed to the other man who is only in it for what he can accumulate in the here and now. He says, it would endanger my estate, because he's thinking of the same things that Boaz is willing to do and saying, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to marry a foreigner. I don't want to have to take care of her and her children, and I don't want everything that that family and possessions will involve to really technically be somebody else's. So he says, no, I'm not going to do it. Verse 7, now in earlier times in Israel, meaning these times, maybe 1200 BC, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So a real interesting cultural insight here. And so the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. The idea behind the sandal thing perhaps was something like this. You know, my shoe had been walking on my property. And so if I'm allowing someone else to have the property, I take off the shoe that's been walking on my property and I give it to you. Therefore, it's like, it's all, you know, you've got the right now to walk on the property. It's that kind of thing. This is the way business was done. You didn't go to a realty office. They might have had a little bit of a register of deeds kind of thing. There's some record of there being town records. A little bit later, we'll read that in a moment. But transactions were finalized and officialized by being done publicly. You get together people who will vouch for the fact that this deal really happened. And it was on your word, but yet you were also accountable, weren't you? Verse 9, then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion and Mahlon, meaning the sons who also died. I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from his family or from the town records. And today you are witnesses. And so the deal is official. The deal is done. The story of Ruth to this point has been a story of step of faith, step of faith, step of faith. Risk, risk, risk. For Ruth to leave her home and embrace God and let him take care of her in a foreign country. For her to go out into a field where evidently there was danger, because later on Boaz had to protect her, say, don't let any guys touch you. For Ruth to make this bold request of Boaz, will you marry me? For Boaz to marry a foreigner, not knowing how people will take that. And now, even to go into the public square, not knowing if a deal can be done or not. It's always a step of faith. It's always, I know this is the right thing to do, though there are risks and obstacles involved. That's what faith is. As we go through the story today, I want to look at, in both the first half that we've just read and the last half, a couple of issues. A faith issue, a family issue, and then to see how God's providential grace ruled over the whole thing. The faith issue seems to be this. Trusting God means relinquishing control. If we're trusting in God, we have to realize we don't know how it's going to turn out. That's what it means to trust God, right? That's the essence. It's about saying, I'm no longer in control. Let's kind of think through that. Who is in control? If we live by human wisdom, we are saying, I'm in control. We think we're in control. We're really not. But any time we kind of, you know, we project, oh, if I do this, if I do that, if I kind of, you know, I try to manipulate this and talk to her and bring it a favor here, and that's what we're thinking. I can control this thing. We use human wisdom trying to control the situation. Quite opposite is to believe I do not control. And so I simply follow the wisdom of God. If it's a principle of obedience, I obey. If it's a direction of God, something I need to do, something I need to refrain from doing, whatever it is, I say, okay, God. But what about, never mind, I'm trusting God. And so we're saying I do relinquish control to God. Now, I hesitate to put this up as number three, but you know, we try to do both, it seems, as Christians. And that's where we pray these selfish prayers. And what they basically boil down to is this. Prayer can still be me trying to control by controlling God. Got your prayer list? Look at it real honestly sometimes. Have you relinquished control of the issues on your list? Or are you trying to control the issues on your list by calling in God to help you? Where He can essentially become an accomplice in our selfishness. God, here's my list for you to do. And so we have this sense, we tell ourselves, oh, see, I'm praying about it. But all we've done is kind of tried to sanctify our selfishness. And it's still the same thing going on. But how are we supposed to pray? In fact, Jesus' Lord's Prayer, you know what? That's the model prayer. Sometimes it's prayed as if it's got some magic words and you just say this, Our Father kind of thing, and it somehow sprinkles holy dust on us or something. It's got nothing to do with being the prayer, but it's a model of how we're supposed to pray in the sense of its content. Have you ever thought through what's in the Lord's Prayer, though? Where's the list? The closest thing to a list is one single request. What is it? Give us this day our daily bread. Not a boat with a motor. Okay, it's daily bread. That's the one request. Everything else is about, hey, you're the Father. And your name deserves to be holy. And as far as someone getting their will done, I'm going to go with yours. And then when it's all over, you get the glory, you know, not me. And God, I do need daily bread. But you see, I got a responsibility too, and that's that I need to be able to forgive people who have hurt me. Wow. That's a little different than our prayer life. See, the Lord's Prayer is what really is about faith. Thy will be done. When we act in faith, we are relinquishing control. When we pray, we can't try to use it to seize control. What about family issues? There's an amazing contrast between Boaz and the other guy. It's about leaving a legacy. And I want to do a little comparison of them as we come to a family issue. The other guy. You know why we call him the other relative, the other guy? Because we don't know his name. In fact, it's suggested by Bible scholars that when Bible writers leave out names, it means they are forgettable. It's a sense, a reflection on his character. This man isn't worth remembering. But any Bible reader knows Boaz. But he didn't care about a legacy. He was living for now. His idea was, it's my life to enjoy how I want. If more land, great. I want the land because I'm into my success. I'm into my comfort. However, you got Boaz who wanted to live for the future. And in fact, we're going to see by the end of the book, for eternity, he's the one who leaves a legacy because his picture of life was that it's God's life and I live it to please Him. It's an entirely opposite perspective. And so he is thinking about my children and their spiritual life and continuing the line and being loyalty and honoring God in these steps of faith. Totally different way of living. What's the difference? How do we leave a legacy? We can't be passive. You can't leave a legacy by just doing nothing. And Boaz is a story of that. He took initiative and did something about it. That's how this chapter begins. The very next morning is when this happens. Boaz goes up to the town gate and says, I'm giving it a shot, following what God is directing me to do. A Dr. Pierre Mornell, psychiatrist in San Francisco, has written a book entitled Passive Men, Wild Women. In case you're concerned, it's not a Christian book. But the wild women is not what you think it is either. He's talking about clients in his practice. male clients who are driving their wives mad or wild by their passivity. Passivity when it comes to family life. He talks about how they come home and they sit on the couch. They check out. They can even be highly successful in business. But when it comes to family, it's like, that's your problem. That's your deal. Boaz wasn't that kind of a guy, and yet we see that's a perpetual problem. That the very ones that God designed to have leadership in a home don't take leadership in the home. Go back to Adam, Genesis 3. Where was Adam when Satan tempted Eve? Ever think of that? He wasn't socializing. There's nobody else there. Where could he have been? Well, as soon as Eve falls to the temptation, she seems to hand fruit over to him. He must have been standing there. Larry Crabb, the counselor, has written a book called The Silence of Adam. We can't be silent, guys. Yeah, I know, but our wives are good at relationships, maybe better than us, so let's learn from them and let's relate and let's lead and let's be the active ones who lead, who are involved in family life. A faith issue, a family issue. How about the providential grace of God in the story so far? Naomi didn't know that in Bethlehem there'd be more than food, there'd be a husband, but God knew. Ruth didn't know that Boaz, this kind man, would be the owner of the field she happened to go into, but God knew. Ruth didn't know how it turned out when she approached Boaz, but God knew. Boaz didn't know that this foreign widow who had gleaned in his field would be his wife, but God knew. Boaz didn't know on this day, when he went to the city gate, if the other man would take his wife, but God knew. What else is there that we just don't know? And how do we feel about how it's going to turn out when we don't know? What is our thought of the nature of God? Is he trying to do this to ruin us? Or does he have a good plan? I mean, what do we see about the nature of God? What is our view of the nature of God? When we think about God's providence, His control of things, we would like to all stand in the line that says, the providential goodness of God. Oh yeah, I want to stand in that line. But there aren't two lines. The line that has the providential goodness of God begins with the line of accepting the hard stuff of life as the providence of God. It's one continuous line. And so you accept what comes along, and no matter what point we are in the line right now, whether in chapter 1 of Ruth in our life or chapter 4 of Ruth in our life, will we obey and trust God with whatever He shows us? Hey, that's the right thing to do. Okay, but that's real hard, God. Yeah, I know. But you're in the right line. Trust me, you're in the right line. And so now we begin to see how the work of God providentially starts to fit together, and we get to enjoy the ending. I think one of the major lessons of the book of Ruth is it's okay to enjoy the blessings of God. It's okay to trust and enjoy. Verse 11. If Boaz had wondered how the town would accept him marrying the foreigner, then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." The faith issue seems to be that when we do God's will, there will be people of God who come around us and confirm, yeah, you're right. You're headed the right direction. And they come around him and support him. They say, may this woman be like Rachel and Leah. Well, Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob, the mothers of the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. May you be blessed like like you've been blessed, like our whole nation has been blessed since our nation began. And may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. If you know the story of Genesis 20:38, it's a kind of a sordid story. And Judah is not honorable, but really Tamar is. And this part of his ancestral genealogy may have been mentioned because, you see, Tamar, like Ruth, was a foreigner. Tamar, like Ruth, was a widow. And God works through that. In fact, in this family line, Boaz's mother was Rahab, a foreigner. You know, God works through the most unlikely means. And yet, people of God surrounded these people and they began to confirm. And Boaz's faith was encouraged. You know, in the moment of decision, when you have to make those decisions all by yourself, we might just see the downsides. Sometimes it takes, you know, going through that dark times of faith, and then people come around and say, man, I see God working in your life, and I see this, and wow, I admire your trust in God. And we can always find people who will agree with us. That's a little different. Sometimes we try to find people to agree with us before we make a bad decision, and they're out there. You'll find somebody if you just want someone to agree with you. We're talking about people who I think God will kind of send to us randomly to say, yeah, that's right. That's what you want to do. The faith issue. What about the family issue? Well, the story begins to gain some real speed here. In fact, it's like a puzzle fitting together. We've seen all the pieces of the first couple of chapters and the trials and the hard steps of faith, and now God is putting the puzzle together. If you're a puzzler, or whatever they call people who put together puzzles. You know how the first part's kind of fun. You can find those straight pieces. And then what? It slows down. You got this mass of pieces and colors and shapes. They all look alike. And you slug through it and you give up. And so it sits on that other table over there for weeks or maybe months and sometimes gets thrown back in the box and undone. But if you see it through, remember that last part of the puzzle putting together process? It's fun. How long does it take to do that last, 15% of the puzzle? Oh, now we're done. Oh, yeah, that's kind of how this is happening. And we see how God has merged all these pieces. And we see, first of all, the wedding. We've got our third wedding here. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Just realize it's always God enabling us to have children. That's why they're blessings indeed from God. Verse 14, connecting to something from chapter 1, the women said to Naomi, that's her friends there in Bethlehem, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer, someone to rescue you. Remember those women back in chapter 1 as they came? As Naomi came to town, they were stirred, and is this Naomi? And she complains to them about how God has treated her. Well, now these same women are saying, Naomi, do you see what God has done in your life? He's not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons. I mean, that's a way of saying, I mean, you can't do better than Ruth here. More than the biggest blessing you can imagine in that culture, having seven sons. She has given him birth. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap. This is grandma, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. Grandson, technically, but you know how grandmas feel about grandsons or whatever. It's yours, okay? Incredible, beautiful ending. I think it's a great verse for grandparents here. Sometimes as grandparents, we can be a little bit cynical about life because we've seen so much of it. And Naomi had to learn, let go of the bitterness. Yeah, all kinds of bad stuff has happened. Let go of that and see that God has a future. I think we as grandparents have to think of the future and being a cheerleader to those kids to say, you know, follow God. There is a future. And not none of this, you'll see how life really is when you grow up. Now that's really encouraging, isn't it? No, because of God, there is always, always a future. And we see this incredible grace of God and how the one who'd come back with her head down and her heart heavy and without hope is the one who is the cause of stirring up praise to God throughout all of Bethlehem. Great ending. And I realize in the room right now, if we think about family life, we've got every kind of situation here. Your heart might be in chapter 1 right now. It's heaviness. Maybe 2, you're starting to see maybe a few things. But death is the picture you might be seeing right now. Divorce, rebellion, conflict, sin of all shades. It's that dark time. On the other hand, you know, some of us are at that stage of new babies, right? This last month we've had, 3 new babies? Got one here for us down there. Babies! It's new hope and new life. And so we've got this, thank you, I like the little background noise there from the baby. That's perfect. Great sound. But so we come with family right now can be a hard thing, or family right now can be this exciting thing. And in fact, the lesson is that it's the only way is family is the main thing. It's the source of our greatest hurt. It's the source of our greatest joy. And it tells us, what do you want to invest your life in? In our family. I mean, the work is great, and those hobbies, the things we enjoy in life and all that. But when it boils down to it, it's going to be family is going to be the source of greatest joy, greatest hurts. Let's focus. I was trying to think of some principles we'd see from the families of the book of Ruth that would apply across the entire spectrum. So I try to simplify it because the first family in mind here is not a traditional family. In other words, as I said, family, maybe you're thinking, well, I don't really have a family. Family is not just a husband, a wife, 2.5 kids, minivan, and a dog. Doesn't have to be the traditional family. Who was family to start the book? Got a mother-in-law with a foreign daughter-in-law equals family. What did they do? They hung on to God and they hung on to each other. They hung together. If this is a good time in your family, hang on to God, hang together. If this is a terribly hard time and it seems like no choice of your own, family's getting torn apart, within your power. If it's within your power, hang on to what's there. Some of it you can't avoid. Some of it's out of your hands. Remember, we relinquish control, right? But what is family for you? Cling to God and hang together. There's more family stuff in there that kind of has been... I've been thinking about throughout all these weeks as we look this thing over. And that is to do with the Boaz and Ruth family. Okay, the traditional family. And a couple of times in this study, I've wanted to kind of stop and do this. Because I begin to note key issues in this book about how men and women relate. And we could all tell funny stories about how different we are. But men are supposed to relate to women, women are supposed to relate to men. It might be in a marriage situation for you. It might be a premarital guide for you. It might just be the body of Christ as you relate to the opposite sex. What do we find from Boaz and Ruth about being a man a woman respects, first of all? Boaz, this is an incredible series of traits you find about a man. He's cheerful. He's God-focused. Boaz was generous. He was protective. He was relational. He was complimentary. He was kind. He was sensitive. Didn't want her embarrassed. He was impartial. He was decent and moral. He took initiative. He trusted God. Man, who wouldn't respect a man like that? Ruth, equally, a loyal person to Naomi, who pursued God, worked hard, cooperative, not that independent, courageous, polite and humble, kind and caring, again towards Naomi, trusting God, open to God's will about a husband, character, respected by all, loving. Man, that's the kind of woman you want to be. And you'll find that you can relate to the opposite sex as different as you might be. Family. The story is over. You could say in the middle of verse 17. Naomi has a son, but the story is not over. Because in the life of faith, trusting and obeying God, it doesn't even end with this life. You know, if this were a movie, you'd have this great final scene. And Naomi's got grandson in her lap, and Boaz and Ruth are standing there smiling and proud, and the picture fades. But before the credits roll, you got one of those paragraphs, like if you're watching a movie that's based on a real life event, you know, it kind of says what actually happens in real life. You know, how did it turn out long term? This is how it turned out. Last part of verse 17. And they named him Obed, that's the son. He was the father of Jesse. Does that ring a biblical bell for you? Who was the father of David, the king. And then what follows is a lineage going from Perez, his ancestor, through Boaz, the father of Obed, father of Jesse, final verse, Jesse, the father of David. We're part of something much bigger than just this life. And so when we look at God's providential grace in our life, we cannot limit it to just what happens in our lifetime. We are so convinced that God has to come through for us in this life, in every situation, as if we were the final end-all of God's plan. I mean, really, that's kind of what we're thinking. And of course, we are the center of our universe until we get the biblical perspective that we're not the center of nothing. We are part of the universe that God has created and privileged to be a part of what He is the center and end-all of. God's providential grace goes so far beyond us. So, thinking first of the now, Naomi is joyful. Ruth and Boaz, it's fantastic. And they teach us we can enjoy life now. You ever see sad Christians, in a sense, who understand sadness, but there's some who are perpetually and almost professionally sad, that it's more spiritual to be sad, almost. Like, life is hard. And it's almost like, I have discovered the secret of life. It's evil. Wait a minute. Every good and perfect gift, James says, comes from the Father of life. And so if he gives us something that has got His fingerprint on it and it's good, just enjoy it. I think Naomi laughed a lot in those final years, and Boaz was already a cheerful man, it seems, and now you add this little boy running after him in the field at harvest time, and then Ruth, she seemed to have been a smiling encouragement to Naomi throughout the hardest of times. They're enjoying life. Does that mean that nothing hard ever happened? Well, as far as I know, Naomi died eventually. Boaz and Ruth, the baby grew up and died. In fact, this whole list is a list of dead people, if you think of it. So yeah, there's a lot of hard stuff that's going to come into all of their lives. But does that mean you can't enjoy what God is doing that's good in the process? So many times we don't enjoy life because we have learned or trained ourselves to focus on what is going wrong right now. And boy, we can find it. There usually is something wrong. And if it's not wrong now, you know it's going to go wrong. Anybody think like me? You know, we tend to have this negative view of life, and so we don't even give ourselves permission to enjoy what God is doing for us now. I was impressed this last week. Some of you may remember way back when Brian Cluth helped us with the original fundraising of this building 20-some years ago. Brian and Sandy Cluth, and they sang for us back then and so forth. And I've run into him at the pastor's conference occasionally. He's been a pastor in Colorado, and I recently had reconnected with him. A little over a week ago, someone told me, who knows him, that his wife Sandy has had breast cancer the last 7 years. And things do not look good. And there's this website, the Caring Bridge website. Some of you have heard of those. And so I went to a site this past week and saw they're in the stage where they're trying the last-ditch heavy-duty chemo. And when I reconnected with Brian recently, you know, he didn't even say anything about it. I'm sure they don't always want to explain that all. I emailed him, and he sent me the link of how I can follow how Sandy's doing. And I went to that. They got an update on it this week. And he tells the truth about the situation with Sandy, but then he talks about the vacation they're going on. And he posts this funny video of him and Sandy. You can put your picture on these ice skaters. And I thought, man, how can he enjoy anything going through a trial that I cannot imagine? And yet it seems that he has determined that even when something's going wrong, that hurts more than about anything, I'm going to still enjoy what God has given me, which is right now. And I think it probably comes from the second half of the equation. It's not just seeing the result of our faith in this life, but a perspective of how about later? He's got three girls. I think it's three girls, maybe two boys and a girl, two girls and a boy. But he's thinking future. And so the way he lives his life now is going to impact them. And that's how we've got to think of people that we are impacting. And so the writer of Ruth takes it all the way to David. And you know what? You can take that lineage thing, that genealogy thing, and you can cut it right there, and you can paste it in Matthew chapter 1. Because those names all appear again. Who's that? Lineage of who? Jesus, right, absolutely. J. Vernon McGee, the late preacher, said, if Ruth does not get into the right field and meet Boaz and Miriam, you can tell the wise men not to come. There'll be no birth in Bethlehem. You see, it's the perspective that God is putting it all together, and that Romans 8:28 is true, that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Oh, Father, lift our eyes beyond the present in the sense that we trust You with Your eternal goodness on our behalf if we love and follow You. But Lord, also give us a perspective of the present in which we trust and even enjoy which You've allowed so far. Father, we see in this tremendous book You've given us how You turned famine into harvest. You turned hopelessness about the family to hope in the family. You turned complaints to You and to praise to You. And You've been doing that all along. And we trust You that You are indeed the one who is a rewarder of our faith. We trust You with Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.